Good morning, everyone. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Last week we were in Thessalonians. I made the comment that we don't study the Thessalonian epistles like we should. I don't know why. I think it's because they got some difficult passages. Or maybe they don't fit in a 13-week curriculum. We also don't study 1 and 2 Timothy like we should, mainly because they're really big on talking about the suffering of Christians. Very depressing books. We've been talking about the end times, the afterlife, and one of the critical passages that always comes up is 2 Peter chapter 3. It particularly comes up, it's the passage that kind of is behind the tendency of some of us to say with regard to this or that problem, well, it's all going to burn anyway. This is the one that talks about the earth being burned up. If you are in a conversation with a fellow Christian about, say, environmental issues, the odds are somebody in the group will say, well, it's all going to burn. You know, so why does it matter? Well, one response is, well, maybe my grandkids will be around long enough and it won't burn until after them, and I'd like to keep the planet available for their use too. There's a very definite tendency among Christians to think because it's all going to burn, this planet doesn't much matter. It's not just an environmental issue. It's a whole perspective on this world. We're all going to be taken away to go somewhere else. And yet, what we've been covering in Romans and Revelation and lots of other places, and Isaiah, the scriptures actually say that the earth is going to be renewed. And heaven and earth will be joined together in the new heavens and earth prophesied by Isaiah. And heaven and the new Jerusalem in heaven and God in heaven will descend to earth and unite with earth. I mean, that's what it says in the last two chapters of Revelation. And interestingly enough, also in 2 Peter, because at the end of the passage, we'll just skip ahead a little bit to verse 13, the conclusion of what Peter teaches about the burning up of the earth is, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that's a reference to Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66 and the promise that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Same language we find in Revelation. So Peter's not really intending to contradict all this. Question is how to make it all fit. And one of the difficulties we have as Christians reading our New Testaments is that many of us were taught that it's okay to leave our Old Testaments at home. You know, it's not uncommon to have New Testament with the Psalms in the back and the maps and maybe the partial concordance, but not the Old Testament because it's entirely optional, having been nailed to the cross. Right? Well, Colossians doesn't really say it was nailed to the cross. That's a bad interpretation, bad translation. And in fact, the guys who wrote the New Testament, although they often wrote to Gentile audiences, they assume that their readers really know their Old Testaments. And they make allusions and references to the Old Testaments that we just miss. Now, I say to my embarrassment, because the first Bible I was ever given, I was given on my way to Bible camp, second grade, King James Bible, it had center column cross references, right? I didn't know how to use them. I didn't know what they were for. Didn't know why they mattered. Until much later, and most of the Bibles I had after that actually didn't have cross references. I don't know why. But nowadays, I think most of us, we got cross references in our Bibles. I have come to learn to appreciate those cross references because they help me find the Old Testament passages. Now, it's interesting. There are actually some translations, some New Testaments that have cross references that quote directly from the Old Testament. I mean, it's indent, single space, quotation mark, quotes. And you go look at the cross references, they don't even tell you where it's from. I mean, we're so biased against the Old Testament that we'll cross-reference some indirect allusion to the New Testament here, there, somewhere else, and not even bother to tell the reader this is from Malachi or from Isaiah. I mean, that's how New Testament-oriented we are. And the problem with that, and a lot of problems with that, one of the problems with that is we don't know the language. The apostles write in the language often of the prophets of the Old Testament, and the Psalms, and the Torah, and the law. And if we haven't read those at all, then as they speak, we haven't heard those words in that way before, we miss it. And in fact, there have been all kinds of debates and arguments and fights within Christianity over all kinds of issues. But if you would just go back and actually read the Old Testament references that are in the text, it becomes pretty clear what was being said. But their entire denomination is founded over a fight over what that passage means, and neither side is really going back to the Old Testament meaning. You know, so we were blessed to live in an age when the scholars are calling us back to Old Testament. Now, I say all that in order to kind of explain what Peter says in 2 Peter. Let's start in chapter 3, verse 4. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming, of Jesus' return? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, what does he mean by fathers fell asleep? Died. Now, we're not sure, does he mean the first generation of Christians by fathers? Does he mean like Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, Jacob as the fathers? But the point he's saying is look, those people who question whether Jesus is going to return are arguing that, look, everything's the same. Right? And that was 2,000 years ago. That's certainly true even more so today. God seems to be taking too long. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Oh, those of you who think that God will not come back, that Jesus will not return and purge the world of sin, you forget it's happened before. Don't tell me that everything has always been the same. There was a flood. God has punished wickedness. He has purged the earth of evil. The fact that he's done it before might be an indicator that it could happen again, right? Rainbows are promised it won't happen by water, but it certainly can happen again. And it perished. Now, what does he mean by saying the world that existed in Noah's day perished? I mean, we're still here. Yeah. Yeah, so he's using perish metaphorically. It doesn't mean that the world was destroyed in the sense that it ceased to exist, right? God didn't create a whole new planet. He means he wiped it clean, renewed it, restored it, purged it, refreshed it, right? And for that, he means he uses the word perished. The sinners perished. That which was wicked perished. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. What's going to happen to the sinners on the day of judgment? They're going to be destroyed. Right? So Peter does agree with that part of it we've talked about before, that it's not, Peter's not teaching eternal, perpetual, conscious torment. He's saying they will be punished, they will suffer, they will be justly punished, they will not be happy about the outcome at all, but their end is destruction. Verse 8, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day," which is an Old Testament reference, but, plain enough, God's time is not your time. Your patience is not God's patience. Don't judge things by human standards. We don't live very long. We're not patient beings. God lives forever. He sees things differently. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So why is God taking so long for Jesus to return? Because I really would like him to return today, myself. Why is God waiting longer? Give people a chance to repent. Yeah, we in the kingdom, we the church, we God's people, God's hands and feet, Jesus' hands and feet on earth, we're not finished with our work, right? I mean, we were tasked with evangelizing the world, with teaching everyone about Jesus. And we got a lot of people left to talk to. You know, we're not done. I mean, started at 120 people and at Pentecost, and now 2,000 years later, roughly, we're up to a couple of billion. That's pretty good. But there's 4 billion left. So we're only about a third of the planet. So God's being patient. But the day of the Lord, judgment day, will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the works and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed or revealed. Now, you read that literally, it sounds like the heavens will pass away with a roar. Pass away in modern English means dead, right? Understand that your mom passed away, you mean she's dead. And so we're given this picture of the stars and the moon and the sun being wiped out, burned up and dissolved. But that's not quite what's really being said here. If you know your Old Testament, which we don't, and fortunately we have cross references, and the English Standard Version does a pretty good job of this, and the primary cross reference is to Isaiah chapter 34. We don't spend a lot of time on Isaiah 34. Let's go to 34:4. It says, all the stars in the sky will fade away. The sky will roll up like a scroll. All its stars will wither like a leaf withers and falls from a vine, and a fig withers and falls from a tree. Now imagine being there when this comes true. That would be terrifying, wouldn't it? If you were to go back and actually pull Isaiah 34 and look at the context, what Isaiah is talking about is the destruction or the defeat of the nation of Edom. Anybody know who Edom, what Edom was? That would be Ishmael. Close. Descendants of Esau. It is a little bitty, tiny nation immediately east of Israel in what we call Jordan today. Or maybe in the West Bank. My geography is not quite that good. It could be the West Bank. Depends on who's won the latest battle, what settlements have been placed where. You know, it's that small. It's where the descendants of Esau lived across the Jordan River from Israel. And they were a constant war with Israel over the years. I mean, it's territorial fights because they were neighbors. And you know how brothers can be. And they were fighting all the time. And Isaiah is predicting the fall of Edom. And he describes it in these terms. And the stars in the sky will fade away, and the sky will roll up like a scroll. Well, that didn't really happen. Right? It's metaphorical language. It's imagery. It's poetry. It's hyperbolic. It's an exaggeration for effect. But there's meaning to it. You find that kind of language, and we could spend the rest of the class period reading similar passages in the Old Testament about skies being rolled up and stars being destroyed. And they're always about the fall of some kingdom. Could be a big kingdom like Assyria, could be a little kingdom like Edom. This language is closest to the language of the Edom in Isaiah 34, but there's several similar passages that deal with other kingdoms. It's kind of standard prophetic apocalyptic language for a kingdom is going to fall. Why would you use the idea of stars falling from the sky to mean the defeat of a neighboring kingdom? If you were an ancient person, astrology is probably is a pretty good at guess. We don't really know, right? But I would give you astrology as probably one of my top three possibilities. I mean, the Magi were astrologers. We don't see the references in the scripture because there are only a few, and the scriptures aren't really big on astrology. But the surrounding nations were big on astrology. They believed their futures and their destinies were governed by the stars. Right, so if you believe your future and destiny is governed by the stars and you're about to lose, then it could be pictured as the stars are falling from the sky. Stars no longer will be protecting you, right? Or there are plenty of nations that considered the stars, sun, moon to be deities. In fact, Israel was unique in the ancient world in saying our God made those things. They're inanimate objects. They're there for, you know, guidance and light and good things. They're blessings to us. But they are not gods. They are not beings that have consciousness. Right? Everybody else in the world, I mean, everybody else in the whole world besides Israel thought the stars and the sun and the moon were gods. And everybody thought, when my nation beats your nation in war, my God has beat your gods. Right? So when Rome beats Greece, Rome gods beat Greek gods. That's how they saw the world. So when Edom falls, who else falls? Well, their gods fall. And where are their gods? Well, they're up in the sky. So the imagery makes sense from an ancient worldview perspective, whether it's astrology or gods, or those are all kind of mixed together. But the pagans saw their future, their existence, their lives governed by the stars. And Yahweh, the God of the Jews, is going to defeat you so thoroughly, he's going to rip the stars right out of the sky. That's the imagery. So that language permeates the Old Testament all the time when somebody's going to get beat. Their stars are going to fall. So when the pagans of this world are defeated and they are destroyed, and our God, who is also Yahweh, but we know him through Jesus of Nazareth, when he defeats the pagan enemies, yes, the stars are going to fall out of the sky. Right? It's a much more powerful saying, image, you know, piece of poetry, if you kind of think through it that way, than reading it, you know, literally, like the cosmos are going to be collapsed. Now, God's going to do something with the universe itself and change it. Now, I don't know just what. I mean, he's going to rewrite the laws of physics because this universe cannot last forever, right? It's the laws of entropy and physics. You've probably read articles about how one day we'll have the sun will go out and the galaxies will go out and eventually the universe turns cold. That's what physics teaches. Well, God says, but y'all are going to come to a place with me where you'll live forever. Well, it can't be in this universe as presently constituted. It has to be changed. And that's part of what I think is being said as well. Not that he expected first century people to think in terms of, you know, entropy and stars and galaxies. They didn't know what that was. But, God is bigger than the strongest, mightiest, biggest things we can see and imagine. And in the ancient world, that was the stars. Okay? Yeah?
To me, it also helps to read this through the references of Noah passage. Mm-hmm. God gave through Noah at the end of the flood.
Yeah.
And we've historically been taught that, yeah, the rainbow men, we're never going to have a flood again. The next time it's going to be by fire. But that's not what God said in Genesis 8. Actually, he says everything will continue and I will never again destroy everything as it is.
Yeah. I'm glad you mentioned that. That's a very legitimate point.
So
And God's not going to destroy everything, just purge the wickedness, right? And he's going to be patient to make sure that's as little as possible. Now, there's another image in this language that is often lost in English translation, which is, for example, in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away. Oh, by the way, pass away. That is the exact same word used in Revelation 21 of the end of time of Jesus coming. It's not surprising. But it's also the same word used in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And we should take a moment to turn to that. 2 Corinthians is another one of these books we do not study as much as we should. All kinds of interesting things in it. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the word used here is the word used of creating the heavens and the earth. It's a miracle. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Passed away. Exact same word Peter uses of the end of time and the coming of Jesus. But here we're told that what passes away and the old going away and the new coming happens when someone is converted to Christ. So in what sense do we pass away when we're converted to Christ? And what's the new creation that happens then?
The revealing of truth, revealing of reality, tearing the temple veil to reveal the true God, the truth that exists.
It's got to be part of it, right? I mean, if you're, when you're converted to Christ, you see the world as it truly is. You're regenerated to become who you were meant to be. There is an act of creation that occurs. What is that?
Baptism.
New creature. Yeah, you become a new creature. We say new creature, it's kind of the same. This comes from this passage. It's a different translation. New creation, new creature, two alternative ways of saying the same thing. But creation is, I think, the better translation because it emphasizes the miraculous nature. And Paul's point is, and he's echoing Isaiah, who says the same sort of thing, and we'll not spend time on that, but he's saying all the old stuff, even the good part of the old stuff, is so overwhelmingly replaced by something good and better and magnificent that we're going to not remember things like the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea. Those were great things and wonderful miracles by God and the giving of the law. All the wonderful, powerful, great things that tell us about God. But the new creation and the new miracles are bigger and better. So much so that everything else pales in comparison. Right? That's what that, when he paraphrases Isaiah, that's the idea. And there's a creation that occurs when we're baptized, which is we receive the Holy Spirit and he changes us. God through his word, but also through his spirit, which was part of Genesis 1, transforms us. And that transformation, we think it's a big deal, but being Paul said, no, this is a really big deal. It is the opening, your passage from the old way to the new way, from the old earth to the new earth, from the old heavens and earth to the new heavens and earth, the old creation to the new creation. You have been transformed and transported, and you may not see it yet, but it's coming. And this is the end of time brought forward in your life. You get to experience a little bit of heaven already. You get to have the Holy Spirit. God is going to come and dwell with man at the end, well, guess what? This God through the Spirit will come and dwell with you today. You know, that's an amazing thing. We don't think in those terms. We're too modern. We're too literal. We're too tangible. We can't think like the ancients thought. We have trouble with that. But that's Paul's point. So when this language of passing away, a new creation, are used, Paul is saying, he's not saying you're going to cease to exist and we're going to create a whole new you out of new atoms and new molecules. Okay? It's you, but it's you transformed. So when Peter says the earth has passed away, it's the earth, but it's the earth transformed. The old has passed away, the new has come. And then, I guess the last point, we'll move on. The word dissolved is, I think, a terrible translation in the ESV. In verse 10, for example, the heavens will pass away with the roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The word that's used is actually melted, in the Greek. It's the same word that's used in the prophets to speak of the mountains melting when a kingdom is destroyed. Why would you speak of mountains melting when you destroy some ancient kingdom?
Natural defense.
Yeah, because they built their cities and defenses on top of mountains. Right? Guess what? Those mountains melted before the forces of Yahweh. We built siege ramps, we tore the walls down, or God made the fall come down miraculously, but by whatever means, that mountain was no defense as against God. Okay, so this planet is no defense as against God. The evil people who do not repent, who refuse to accept God's repentance, they can't hide in mountains. They can't hide in outer space. They can't hide in caves. They can't hide anywhere from God. And so that's why he's using that language from the Old Testament about the defeat of kingdoms. The kingdoms of the world, when Jesus returns, will be destroyed like that. The only kingdom that will survive is the kingdom of heaven. So it only makes sense that he would use the language of kingdom defeat in that passage. And I don't want to take up that much more time, but let's go to verse 11. Since these things are thus to be dissolved, melted, what sort of people ought you be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Wait, we can make it come faster? How might we do that? Because I'm ready. Y'all may not be ready. I'm ready. How would we hasten the coming of God? Yeah. If God's being patient, in hopes that people will repent, the more people we bring to repentance, the faster the day of the Lord comes. Makes sense. Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, melted, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that is an explicit reference to the passages we covered earlier in Isaiah 65 and 66, where God promises Israel that there will be a new heavens and new earth, where there will be peace and shalom, and, you know, we will live in harmony, in a blessed existence forever. And God's enemies will be outside the gates as corpses.
Talk about separation of new heaven and new earth, if the heaven and earth are going to come together at the end.
What do you mean separation?
Well, he calls it a new heaven.
Yeah.
And a new earth.
Right.
But I thought it would all be one.
Oh, why does he use both words? Well, the point is, you start Genesis 1:1, right? God created the heavens and the earth. So he's clearly saying, I'm going to redo everything all the way back to the beginning. And so to make it clear that he's referring back to Genesis 1:1, he uses both heavens and earth. Now, what he says in Revelation and in the prophets is it's going to be reconstituted in some sense. There'll be no sun because God will be our light, he says, for example. Exactly what it will be like, I think, is beyond our capacity to understand. I mean, I think we're like amoebas at the bottom of the ocean trying to imagine the, you know, the Milky Way. You know, it's just not in us to understand it. But he's using it just to mean the new existence. Now, there's going to be something above us, heavens, you know, but what it's going to be like, I don't know. The real point of heaven, I think, is, I mean, in the scriptures, heaven means two things, right? One thing it means is the vault, the sky, sun, moon, stars. The other thing it means is where God exists. Right? Wherever God is, that is heaven. So the Jews considered the Holy of Holies in the temple to be a place where heaven and earth merged because God was there. Well, if God's there, then heaven's there. When we read the description of the transfiguration, it really is described as though a tear in the fabric separating earth and heaven is made so that the glory of God shines through for a moment, right? So it's new heavens and earth in part, maybe mainly, because that's where God's going to be. If that's where God is, that's the heavens. So, but the heavens and the earth are all in the same place, because God's going to be with man. So it's not earth and heaven destroyed or heaven and the earth destroyed. It's heaven and the earth brought together so that man and God can live together. Right. Now, not quite enough time to finish this, but let me kind of introduce it. There is a question being debated among scholars today that is, I think, of great import to today's church, which is, what does this mean for us today? In other words, for example, in the book Surprised by Hope by N.T. Wright, his final chapter is on, well, what does it mean? You know, what's the application? And his conclusion is based on the last verse in 1 Corinthians 15, which we should turn to. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15 is about the end of time, Jesus returning, people coming out of their graves with resurrection bodies, and then the great passage, death is swallowed up in victory, O death, where is your victory, O death, where is your sting? We can't have a decent funeral without quoting that. You're welcome to quote that at my funeral. It's a great passage. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you would think Paul would end the chapter right there. What a great place to stop, but he doesn't. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And the question is, why not? It's all going to burn. In what sense is it true that the labor I perform in the kingdom of heaven will survive the purge and the remaking of the universe that God has promised? Because he's going to burn up everything that's bad and inferior and inadequate, and he's going to remake everything all new. So if I'm a great artist and I paint wonderful murals, is that going to survive to the next age, or will it burn up? You know, or if I dig wells for people in need, will I have done them any good that really lasts, that will survive this? If I'm a poet and write great poetry, will my poetry survive? And there's, you know, as you can imagine, more than one point of view. Wright, N.T. Wright's point of view is, anything that is good and holy and righteous will survive. and therefore your labor is not in vain. Jesus talks in the Gospels, says this 3 or 4 times, you know, do these things and you will have treasures in heaven. Right? So some of what we do in this life abounds to our benefit in the next life. And I don't really know what treasures in heaven means because I don't know that I'm going to need money. You know? And everything's going to be made out of jewels, so why do I care how many I own? So what are treasures in heaven in a place where you don't need anything? We like to talk about people who teach the 5th and 6th grade, and I mean this with all my heart because I did it once. If you teach the 5th and 6th grade, you will have extra crown jewels in your crown in heaven. All right, I can't do it. Beyond me, I've raised 4 sons. I remember those. No, I've repressed those years. Can't even call up the memories. Totally gone. You know, and we say that, and yet, you know, today's sermon, Dave talks about it. You know, the apostles saying to Jesus, arguing over who's going to be the greatest. John Tyre mentioned this in the communion service. Who's going to be the greatest? Well, we should not be arguing over stuff like that, right? That's childish. Well, then why do I care about treasures in heaven? What are they going to be? Is it all my good works that are going to survive? Or is it, you know, like gold stars from God, which is real, really nice to get those gold stars and smiley faces on your papers? And then there's one other passage, right, references. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting about verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation building a church other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day of judgment will disclose it, because it will be revealed, same word found in 2 Peter 3, revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So if you build a church and do a lousy job of it and the church falls apart, grace will save you, but you will make it into heaven smelling like smoke. Right?
But will that matter?
Well, I'm thinking, you know, shaving a shower, I'm good to go, right? You know? Yeah, I won't be happy that, you know, the work of my life did not make it there with me, but God will comfort me, right? Now, but if you do a good job, then your work survives the fire, he says. So if you build out of gold and silver and jewels, you survive fire. So something of what we do will survive. What is it?
The work you did for the Lord here.
Yeah, but people.
Souls that are there that you influence.
Yeah. Now, this is what I always worry when I disagree with N.T. Wright, because he is, I think, the greatest living theologian today, a brilliant man, and I've learned great things and wonderful things from him, but I think on this one I disagree. I think I agree with you, which is it's souls, or really it's people. I think we're all going to get there at the same time, and when we get there, we're going to see the consequences of the decisions we made in this life. Hopefully, when I get there, my grandchildren will be there, too. And my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, right? And there may be some people who say, you know, you gave a little money to help the Irish mission, and those missionaries converted 5 people, some of whom wound up in Kosovo. And Kosovo, when I left it, had 100,000 Christians, and you were part of that. You didn't live long enough to see it happen, but it was something you helped make happen. And I'm here to thank you. I think that's the treasures in heaven. I think we make decisions who we support as missionaries, who we're nice to, who we're not nice to, who we invite to church, how, you know, all kinds of things we do that impact the lives of people who are either Christians or may one day be Christians. And I think all that will be remembered and accounted for good or bad. And that, you know, some of us, most of us, maybe all of us, will see some people who can say, well, you are part of, there'll be people there to welcome you, your children at least, who say, you know, I'm here because of what you did. Thank you. And, you know, some folks will actually have converted, you know, help support a missionary who planted the first church in Ireland and then all Ireland was converted or wherever, you know. It could be, you know, literally millions of people that by the time you get to heaven that were actually converted in part, not just you, lots of people, but you were part of it, and those are your treasures in heaven. And you'll spend eternity with people who are grateful to you because of what you did. Now, to me, that makes, A, a whole lot of sense, and B, I think that's what Paul's talking about, Paul the great missionary, right? When he talked about the work I do that will survive the fire, well, what's burning up and what's not burning up? Well, people, primarily. It's not just people, but it's mainly people, what we're mostly concerned about. And if I do a good job, then the people that I influenced in my life, they'll escape the fire, and they'll be my treasures in heaven. And it may be that the reason they were converted is because of a painting I painted or a poem I wrote or a well I dug or a house I painted. You know, those things influence people. We shouldn't be, you know, too narrow in our thinking. To the extent I make the world a better place and give Jesus the credit for having done so, if I, in the name of Jesus, bring about whatever good I can in this community, another community, in the church, in the world, if I did it in the name of Jesus, then somebody may well have been influenced to Jesus for that sake. I am, you know, I have the benefit now of being old. I turned 62 a little while ago. I qualify for Social Security. I'm officially, by the federal government standards, old. I had AARP age a long time ago, but they hit you way too young at age 50. It doesn't count. 62 counts. I've had people come up to me and say, do you remember when I was in class? And I say, yes, I do. I lie. I don't remember. I'm old. And they say, you taught this lesson, and it so impacted me. I'm really glad to hear that. I wish I could remember your name. You know? But when you're old, hopefully you get to see some of that, that the stuff you did when you were younger actually matters to some people. None of us is so old that we can't still catch up. I think we get to see some of those treasures in this life. But the real accounting is at the end. And I think that's what these passages are talking about. And but I want to, we'll talk more about this next week because huge debates going on, particularly between ministers and people who teach in the academies about how to do church. And part of the question that comes up is, well, how does our theology and our understanding of the end of the world affect how we should do church today? And it should affect how we do church today. And that's kind of the big application of the lesson. But I mean, the easy and obvious application of what I just said, go out, be evangelistic, save some souls. When you die and go to heaven, they will be there to welcome you. And you'll get to spend all of eternity with people who are glad you were there. Because the other important lesson is, church is a preview of heaven. If you don't like church today, you may not like it later. Because we're going to be with the same people. And what we're going to be doing, according to Revelation 22, is worshiping God. And if you don't enjoy worshiping God with these people today, you probably won't enjoy it later. Heaven's going to be hell. Right? So it does matter. See you next week. Thank you.